Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Now, what we are doing is asking the question, what is it like to see our lives clearly through the lens of faith? Not so much see our faith clearly. I know that wording's up there, and I can't change that wording, or I would. But I think it's how do we view life through that lens of faith. It's impossible, I think, to see faith. At times we can see expressions where it's like, man, that person really acted in faith, but you never really know it until after the fact, right? You never kind of know it while it's happening. And so how do we view our lives through this lens of faith? And so last week we talked about what it was to have faith or to have a belief or an unbelief, but not to waver in doubt, like to go in a direction. We can't live in doubt. We heard that was an unstable mindset. We talked about it in James. It'll come up in the weeks to come as we go through James, but the perseverance through testing was there last week. It's going to be there this week. And so, but that is kind of the question that we're asking. So we made it through 8 whole verses last week. This week we'll make it through 9, sorry. So you got excited. We're going to only make it through 9. All right, but we're going to start reading in verse 9 and go through 18. So read with me. If you don't have a Bible, there's going to be the words behind me on the screen. James writes, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. For since they will pass away like a wildflower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed, but in the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And when tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the words of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." Let's pray. God, we are all sinful in your sight, but you do not change like those shifting shadows. You reach down to us. You are pulling for us. You want the best for us. And so, God, I just pray that you would inhabit this place this morning. Be with us. Lift the text of these words that James wrote off the pages of our Bible and into our hearts, that they may convict and move us. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to actually do something a little different. I like to kind of go through from the top to the bottom, but this week we're going to go the other way, because I think that if we start at the end of this phrase of scriptures, it helps us see the beginning of it in a better light. And so I'm just going to read it again real quick. He says at the very end, 16 through 18, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." God's gift to us is good, and he doesn't change. Those are two very key things that hinge on what James is trying to say to us this morning, what God is trying to use through James' words to speak to us this morning. First off, that God is good, and some of us don't necessarily believe that in truth. Like, we would say we believe it because at some point in your life you heard somebody say that, but sometimes we don't. If you're anything like me, you like to keep a record of other people, and how they're in debt to you, but also a record of God and how God is in debt to you. You know, we build these lists, and some of them are twofold. On one side of things, we keep a list either of all the bad things that's happened to us, and we need God to fix them, because these were obviously times in our lives where God wasn't present, and so now he needs to be present so he can fix these things so our life is better. Or you may be keeping a list of the records of wrong things as a reason why God isn't for you. See, I told you, God, you don't care about me because these things happen. They keep happening in my life. And what I think James is wanting us to do is to flip that and to say that God wants good things for us. Because the way that we typically see it is that all the good things that happen in our life, well, that's just the way things ought to be. That's the way things are supposed to be. That just happens because I'm basically a good person. And so these are just how things happen. And when bad things happen, then we shift the focus from the way things ought to be to some deficiency that God allowed into our lives, either because of punishment or just because he wasn't strong enough or didn't care enough or whatever it was. And we do these kind of things unconsciously. Sometimes it's, we'll have those thoughts and then we'll just pray. We realize it and we just get it out of there. And sometimes we keep building the lists. But when things don't go as planned, it's God's fault. And when things do go as planned, we just take them for granted as that's just the way it ought to be. But what James is saying is that God chooses to give us good gifts. He wants to give us good gifts. And when we can understand and realize that, we can begin to see life through a different paradigm. We can begin to see life through the lens of what James is really trying to say and what Matthew said, and lots of other people, and we're going to pull that in a little bit later, but is that we live in a sinful and broken world. We were separated from God because of sin, and God has come to restore us to whom we belong. But because we live in a broken world, bad things happen. Things just happen. And God doesn't like it, but God doesn't influence it in a way to take away some of our own decisions. And so because of that, we live in this tension of we are moving towards a place and we mess up and it causes hurt in someone else's life. And when I've done something wrong and it causes hurt in someone else's life, it's not because God didn't care, because God is there the whole time, loving us through it for those who did the hurting. And for those who hurt, he's embracing us. He's giving us away. He's saying through this hurt, you're going to become a better person. You're going to see me more fully. You're going to do whatever it is that you do, but you're going to wait and realize that I'm God and I am good through this and that I love you. And so when we can begin to see life through that paradigm of the good things that happen in our life, God loves us and he's given those to us. And the bad things that happen in our life, God is there to help us endure, to help us persevere to get through. And then in the getting through, we become a better person. And in that way, God has taken the bad and changed it to good. And when we can see life through that paradigm, then there's less room for doubt to creep in that God loves us. Because that's the real test to our faith. The biggest test to our faith is, does God really love me? Does God really care? That's the thing that we all doubt about. That is the thing that goes against the gospel and that the writers want us to understand and embrace, is that God does care and he is good. And because of that, you can believe in him. And when you do, you have life. And so I think that if we can kind of focus our brains on this idea that God is good, that God does love us, that God does care for us, then we can shift back to verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, because the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. James is saying it's not the way that it appears. The rich should submit to their humiliation, understanding that what they have that makes them prosperous is only there for a second. And the poor should rejoice in their humiliation, in their high place. What he's saying is it's never as good as it seems, it's never as bad as it seems, because God is always in control, it's always perfect. It's always just where God wants it. Faith comes in the realization that God is good, and that good gifts come from God, and that he wants the best for us. He's not going to take the test away from us, but he is pulling for us to pass, and he gives us the answers and the ability and the strength to pass the test. He's pulling on it. He's pulling for us, and he wants us to get to the place where we have complete faith that God knows what he's doing. I'm going to take a second just to bring out, so yesterday my dad texts me and says that a friend of our family's that me and my sister have known our whole lives, and my dad's known basically his whole life, passed away yesterday of bone cancer, which reminds me of my grandparents, my dad's mom and dad, who both, same thing. And I remember each time the day that we found out. I remember the day that my mom called me and told me that my grandmother had a spot on her pancreas, and they didn't know what it was. They were going to do some tests in a few days. But I instantly lost it, when I hung up the phone in front of my wife. She's like, "What's wrong?" And I said, "My grandma's dying. I know, that's not good." And so when we get that devastation, instantly our brain begins to migrate towards doubt. And what James is saying is God good through all of this? Does he love you through this entire thing? Do you believe in a worldview that says God caused this as some kind of punishment or some kind of, or do you believe that we just live in a broken place because of choices we made, but God is trying to restore it, and he's trying to use his community, his church, to bring about restoration, but then that sometimes in the midst of that, things won't be made perfect until Jesus returns, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we are all made perfect then. Because we have to acknowledge, Tom and I sat on in my living room the other day and watched a kind of quasi, it's kind of a music thing, but a documentary of a guy who had schizophrenia. And the thing that is shocking me is that guy would never be better in my mind. And if that were to happen to me or, one of my kids, that would be tough. And you may be experiencing that. And I think what James is saying is that God is good. That God loves us, and he focuses during this section on the rich. And I don't know if you picked up on that. The first line is just the poor believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. And then he spends the next two verses talking about the rich and the prosperous. Why did James focus more on the prosperous? One thing I like to do is I like to pull out a couple different versions of the Bible, and one of my favorites is one by the it's called The Message, and a guy, a Presbyterian minister out of Maryland that's up in Canada now, I believe, he wrote this paraphrase of the Bible. Essentially, he took the Bible and wrote this kind of paraphrased version, and that's The Message. And so if you ever run across it, that's what it is. But I found his writing helpful at times when I found what I was reading in my translation hard to understand. And so what I want to do is I want to read it for you. And Mary, it is in the computer. It's the one that's just James 1, 9 through 11, just those three verses. But this is what it says, or this is what it says in The Message. When down and outers get a break, cheer. And when the arrogant rich are brought down to size, cheer. Prosperity is as short-lived as a wildflower, so don't ever count on it. You know that as soon as the sun rises, pouring down its scorching heat, the flower withers, its petals wilt, and before you know it, that beautiful face is a barren stem. Well, that's a picture of the prosperous life. And he puts prosperous life in quotations. At that very moment, everyone is looking on in admiration. It fades away to nothing. And so what I think James is doing is he's not necessarily focusing on a bank account, a low one or a high one. I think what James is focusing on is that he's warning us that our focus shouldn't be on prosperity of any sorts. And then my brain began to process, okay, well, where do I look for prosperity in my life? And I began to realize I look for it everywhere. Our society is consumed with prosperity of all different types, and it's not necessarily wealth, although that is one of them. You go into Barnes & Noble, and there's sections and sections of self-help books because we want to be prosperous in our personal life. And then there's big financial growth sections. I enjoy that one. I enjoy the concepts of investing and what it is, and I think it applies not just to money but also in the people. But I've been in that section, and it's big. And obviously, being a pastor, I've been in like the religious section, and there's books and books and books and books and books. And if you ever go to seminary, you realize there's more books than you ever want to know about. I went to a Christian college for my seminary. It was both an undergrad and a grad school at Gardner-Webb. And so lots of their library, not just because of the seminary that was there, but just because their undergrad was, they had a Christian base. There was lots of religious books. I mean, it was cataloged forever. And it's there. And then we also, if you get further down that road and you kind of get in my position, there's tons of books on church growth. And so we got these church growth, we got this personal growth, we got the spiritual growth, we got all these things that are trying to make us prosperous in one aspect of our life or another. And they're helpful, but what I've found is that a lot of them usually focus on a formula by which you can apply to your life, which will bring about the change that you so desire. Church isn't big enough, do X, Y, and Z. It'll grow. Your bank account's not big enough, just do these things. And you read them, it's like, man, that's so simple. I should be rich by tomorrow, you know? I should have the most mental health in the world because I've read this book. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the first books I had to read was Celebration of Disciplines by a guy named Richard Foster. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, you know, I really want this in my life. And I'm reading this. I'm like, all I got to do is instill these disciplines in my life, which I have yet to conquer one, because it takes a lifetime. But so what I'm bringing out is not that any of this is bad, but if you can do it by yourself, by applying a formula and not by turning to Jesus, then it's bad. If you can gain something, even if it seems good, better mental health, a healthy marriage. That's stuff we all want, right? But if you can do it without Jesus, it's not worth gaining. And what I want to encourage you with this morning, what I think James is trying to tell us, is don't chase after the good and miss out on the better of what Jesus has for you. James understands and is trying to point us to reality that everything begins and ends with Jesus. That's what the gospel is. How do we live our lives in such a way that we are continually pointing people to Jesus? When we can do anything that focuses first on us or changing us rather than focus on Jesus, then we have gotten it backwards. We need to put the horse before the cart again. We need to focus first on Jesus and let that supplement us. The self-help books are helpful when they're a supplement to what God is doing, not when they're a replacement for God in our lives. And many times we have to admit that the way that we use them, so I'm not saying anything about the authors, I imagine that their intent is well. But sometimes we pick these up and we utilize them in such a way that we let the words of that book replace the words of God in our life. And so what I want to encourage you with this morning is that when we can learn what James is saying, to put Jesus first, to trust in him first, that even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of prosperity, we get the blessings. And that likens us back to a famous sermon that a pastor at the turn of the century named Jesus preached. And it's in Matthew. And so what I want to do is point you to Matthew 6. It's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be in verse 28. And I just want you to hear these words. You can flip there. They will be up on the screen, but I want you to really hear these words because Jesus is saying what his half-brother James would say in a different format later. And why do you worry about clothes? You see how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, that was different. Like, we don't do that either. They don't go to, you know, Old Navy or the Gap, or this is what he's saying. Like, they don't work for what they're getting. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. And this is where these texts start to become a little more parallel. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And then he goes on and says, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough of its own trouble. But what he's saying is that if you seek me first, if you seek what I'm doing first, I'll give you the rest. Don't seek the rest and miss me. And James is just kind of reiterating what his brother said. And I really think that that's the test for us all when it comes to faith, when it comes to seeing our lives clearly through the lens of faith, is are we clearly seeing it through what Jesus did and has done, what God did when he came and took on the flesh. We're about to go into a time where we celebrate Advent, which is really just the coming of God in human flesh, into our condition, and saving us through the life that he lived that we couldn't live, and the death that he died that we should have died. And he offers us life everlasting because of that. And I think when we can begin to see our lives through that lens, it brings us to a place, not where when we get a call, we don't express emotion. Not that you'll ever live a life, because we have yet to be perfect, where we worry. But I think it happens, shows up so many times in the scriptures. God's trying to beat it into us. Seek me first. Trust me first. Obey me first. And you'll get the life. Not without the trial. You're going to have to go through that, because you happen to live in a broken place. But I'm coming again, and I'm going to make all things perfect. And I want you along for the ride. I don't want to leave these out, but I think where we have just kind of gone is the heart of what he's getting to. But then James does have a verse in 12 where he says, blessed is the one who perseveres in their trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So again, he's saying that there is a blessing that comes out of the trial, even an immediate blessing. One day all things will be made perfect, but there is an immediate blessing. And if you've gone through trials, you will understand that. If you've ever prayed for patience, one thing you'll realize is that you never get patience without someone pushing back against it. You can't get joy without somebody. If you're praying for joy, you can't get that without somebody pushing it. You know what I mean? Like somebody testing you, trying to steal your joy, trying to rob that. Like, those things don't grow in an environment where they're not tested, where they're not pushed, where they're not strengthened. But remember through that good gifts come from the Father of heavenly lights. It does not change by the shifting shadows, which means that just because yesterday you blew it and you pray for this today, God doesn't say, well, yesterday you didn't want it, so I'm not doing that. No, God's the same God who loved you before you knew him. If you do know him, God loved you before. And if you don't, God loves you. And if you accept Christ and 10 years later, you've blown it, God still loves you. God's still there for you. God's still good. He's still pulling for you. He doesn't change because you changed. God is not like us. And the last thing that he says, and that I want to bring out in chapter 13, verse 13 through 15, talks about God tempting, or that idea. He says, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt people. But each person, when they are tempted, they're dragged away by their own evil desires. And when they do that, they sin, and then sin gives birth to death. And that used to scare me. Still does. But it used to scare me in a way that I was like, am I going to die when I do this? And then we learn the sin that Adam and Eve learned. She ate the fruit and she didn't die. I do the sin and I didn't die. You're 15 years old. You've got a driver's license. They show you in schools the driver's ed course. If you speed 1 mile over the speed limit, they show you these pictures of these mangled cars. And so you're thinking, but then one day you're late driving home. Like I mentioned to you guys last week when I was out with a girlfriend and I was missed curfew and it was worth it. But driving home, you go 10 miles over speed limit the whole way home and nobody dies in a fiery crash. And you say, hey, maybe that was a lie. But eventually, it brings your soul to a place where you trust less and less and less in God and more and more and more in yourself because you've experienced life. You've done life. And you know that it doesn't lead to death. And then there's that moment during that migration, during that doubt, where it turns to unbelief. And you've lost that battle. And it leads to a place of death. If you've ever been around a marriage that is broken because of some sort of infidelity, that typically happens in a place where a person tests those waters. And then eventually leads to the death of something. Because at one point, it didn't matter. And we do that every day. It may not be that drastic, but we do that every day. And what James is saying is when that happens, take ownership. You did it. God didn't tempt you. You were enticed by something. You chased something. You gave into sin. You didn't bring it into the light. And it eventually ate away to where it was death. And so don't blame God because God wants good things for you. God wants you to be in a community where when that happens, even if it's the worst thing ever, you can confess it to each other and put it in the light. And the darkness drives out. The light drives out the darkness and it's gone. Which is why in our communities we try to emulate that. We want to be confessing to each other. We want to create a space where that's safe. And so those are just the words of James this morning. But in all that, we have to believe that God is good, that God wants the good thing from us. When we go down through the temptation aspect of things and we think, well, I don't want to confess that because it's too bad and they're going to be mad. And if I say it, it ain't going to end good. But do you have faith that God can take this mess that you have created and clean it up? One last thing to bring out is just a semantic thing, but it's helpful for me as I read this scripture is the trial and the temptation that it talks about. The temptation it talked about in verse 2 and 3 that we talked about last week and the trial that he's mentioned here, that's the exact same Greek word. And so it's not always the bad thing, you know, it's not always and through that trial, through that temptation, you can come out, you can persevere. Jesus was tempted, did not give in, and came out stronger. And so that is there too. I just had that note, thought it was interesting, it was helpful for me as I read it. So I wanted you guys to hear that. But this morning, as we rest in what God has done for us and the goodness that God offers us, as we move into a time of response, I just want to ask you, how do you respond to this message today? Because it is different, but it may be that you need to lay down your quest for the good and embrace the better that God has for you and trust him for that. It could be that we just need to quit blaming God for the bad things. That we just need to quit blaming God for the bad things and know that he has given us all the good things of our life. That when there's bad, we just need to ask for forgiveness. And sometimes it's not even something we've done, but we know that we do it because we're in that. And so when someone wrongs us, it can just be a prompting to remember to ask forgiveness for your own life. Flip the scorecard. Quit blaming God for the bad things that happen in your life and start thanking God for the good things. This morning, it could be for you that you just start to see your life through the lens of faith in general, faith in God. And you need to come to know that. Our elders will pray for you. I'll be down here praying for you. But all those are ways to respond. And in responding to God's goodness, we have communion down front. And that's a way that we can remember what Jesus has done for us every week. That we can come together community and say that God loved us so much that he poured his blood out, that he had his body broken so that I could embrace life with him. And so all these are responses. We do have the change for a dollar baskets up front as well. And all those are ways that you can respond, but we can't ever present the gospel without responding to it. We can't ever hear the gospel without responding to it. And so I just encourage you to do that. So just bow your heads. We'll pray, and then I'll be quiet, and I'll step away, and we'll just move into a time of response. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful that you have loved us. We're thankful that you have given us every good thing that happens in our life. Forgive us in the places of our life where we take ownership or just assign the task of ought to the good things that happen and place the blame on you for the bad things that happen. God, forgive us for that. God, give us eyes to see your good work and everything that happens in our life. Let us, as we carry the banner that you've given us out into the world, may we be a true expression of what you are and who you are, so that others may know that you are good. May we lead in a place of celebrating the good things that happen in our life and taking ownership when things don't go as planned. God, I thank you that when they don't, we can lean into you, that we can love you, that we can feel comfort from you, that we can have a sense of peace in you. Holy Spirit, convict our hearts from the pride of arrogance, from the quest for prosperity. May our quest be towards Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.